What we're really thinking about this morning is after sort of 3 weeks of thinking about how we can be free in Christ, this morning we're thinking about some of the things that try and enslave us, restricting our freedom and our ability to live effectively. Hence the title of the talk this morning, "The Word: Know Your Enemies, the World, the Flesh and the Devil." So 1 John 2:15 to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So, do not love the world. What does that actually mean? Does that mean we can't enjoy food and drink and other pleasures? I remember 20 or more years ago being at a church in Malden, just visiting and with a friend. Malden's over in Essex, where they're famous for its sea salt, and there was a discussion about this passage at this Bible study, and one elderly man said, Well, I really love the game of bowls, and kind of does that mean I can't, you know, I shouldn't be playing bowls? Is bowls of the world? And kind of the discussion kind of went round in circles a bit, but it didn't really come to a definitive conclusion. But what I would suggest this morning is no, that's not what John means at all here. And the word world here, and also the word flesh, when Paul uses it in contrast with the Holy Spirit, because the word flesh is used in a number of different ways, but when he's contrasting it with the Spirit, what they're both meaning is the world as it places itself over and against God, the world in rebellion to God. The world remains God's good creation. As Christians, we're not dualists. We don't think that creation is bad and God is good. But equally, we're not to love the world in the sense that it's in rebellion against God and it can draw us away from him. John 12:31, Jesus says, "Satan is the ruler of this world." And we'll think a bit more about Satan later. But meanwhile, there are two very much interlinked ways that we can be diverted from the truth by the world. And the Freedom in Christ course kind of lays this out really clearly. If we could have the next slide, please. So, firstly, worldview. Every one of us here has a worldview. That point at which we say, well, that's just how the world is. And a generation ago, I'd suggest the majority of us in this room would have had what is known as a Western worldview that tells us, you know, that science is the key determiner of what is real. So, for example, if we're unwell, we go and see a doctor who uses medical scientific methods to help restore us to health. And in a Western worldview, it's just about okay to believe in God and other supernatural beings, but kind of we're led to believe that they have no real bearing on daily life. And I think Alistair Campbell's famous quote, "We don't do God," kind of summarizes that kind of thinking quite effectively. But in the last 20 to 30 years, another worldview has emerged, usually called the postmodern worldview. And that is very much a reaction against the science and the experts. And today, many people test the validity of an idea based on their own personal experience. If it feels good to me, then it must be okay. And I would suggest to you that feelings are not the best barometer of truth necessarily, because we don't need to look too far, do we, to see that. In a postmodern world, politicians can get a really good social media and indeed real world following by saying outrageous and sometimes outright untruthful things. And as Christians, we're under increasing pressure, aren't we, to compromise. saying that we respect the rights of everyone to different beliefs and we're very happy to chat about them over a coffee is not always enough now. There's a pressure from the world in a way that there wasn't even a generation ago to say that all beliefs are equally true. You have your truth, I'll have my truth, and that's not uncommon. And so we're in this era of extreme tolerance where just about any behaviour is seen as acceptable, and the only thing wrong is saying that someone else's behaviour is wrong. The absolute truth, though, cannot be that there's no absolute truth. And kind of, I was reminded of this 2 or 3 years ago when a friend that myself and my brother kind of grew up with in our youth group. We all live in different places now, so we're not in any regular contact, but we are connected through social media. And I noticed that she was very heavily kind of advertising what was clearly a pyramid selling scheme, and she clearly got involved in that and was trying to encourage all her connections on social media to sign up. And I kind of just ignored this. But my brother, very kind of gently and carefully worded ways, kind of called out some of this pyramid selling. And it was very interesting to see the reactions and the way people kind of piled back in on him and how, you know, there's no way he should be saying this. And there were even some Christians doing this as well. And in the end, he was, I think the phrase is defriended, but I stand to be corrected on that. And, you know, in a private message, he was told that, you know, that what he was saying was not making her feel good. And so, you know, she didn't want to be connected with him anymore. Now, I'm pleased to say that she seems to have moved through that phase of life and is really powering forward again in a really positive way. But that kind of encapsulates, I think, some of that what I'm trying to say about the way postmodernism has kind of established itself as a very dominant worldview in the UK, and I'm sure in a number of other places as well. But the biblical worldview is very different. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, that's pretty intolerant, isn't it? I'm not sure Jesus would have passed his British values citizenship test. But Jesus understood that God's word was absolutely true. And each of us need to make a conscious choice to make the truth of God's word our core belief system. Our Christianity shouldn't be something that's just bolted on top of an untruthful worldview or a partially true worldview. The second way the world seeks to enslave us is through the ways in which it promises to fulfill our deepest needs in a way that only Jesus can really do. Because we all have God-given needs. We're all created with God-given needs for acceptance, for significance, for security. But in a fallen world, we're fed very false formulas. Could we have the next slide, please? False formulas such as the ones you can see there. And they appear true on the surface, but ultimately they are not true. But in the absence of a solid connection to God in Christ, we can be naturally drawn towards these ways of thinking, particularly in a postmodern world. Paul states in Ephesians 2 verse 2, we all tend to naturally follow the ways of this world. And the world entices us about our deepest needs in three ways, the ways that we've already read, outlined in 1 John 2:16. If we could have the next slide, please. And we see all three of these, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. We see them right back at the beginning of Genesis when Satan tempted humans for the first time. And then also at the start of his public ministry, Jesus himself was tempted. And temptation is always pitted against the teaching of God's word. It's always suggesting that something else will satisfy, and that what God has ordained for us through his word is in some way depriving us of what will be our true happiness and fulfillment. So let's look at God's word, Luke chapter 4, if you want to turn to it, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So, this is a part of the Bible that particularly brings out the humanity of Jesus. As a descendant of Adam, he must now face the power that was unleashed when rebellion against God first entered his good created world. And for thousands of years since, the world, the flesh, and the devil have become used to twisting humans out of shape in different ways. And this passage finds Jesus right at the beginning of his mission to undo the effects of that human rebellion. And as Simon mentioned last week, I think on balance, it's unlikely that Jesus was engaging with a visible fallen angelic being. It's much more likely his temptation came as a series of voices in his head, in the same way we might be tempted today. A voice that sounds very attractive and makes sense in the world's eyes. Surely God cannot have wanted his anointed one to be so hungry. If he's to be crowned king, why not take the easy route that the world would favour? And if he's truly Israel's Messiah, why not prove that with some powerful displays? And in this last temptation, Satan even quotes scripture to Jesus, but right, ripped out of context. A good reminder, it is possible to twist the Bible and make it try and do all sorts of things it wasn't intended or designed to do. And as well as the echoes of Adam and Eve in this story, there's also echoes of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness after their exodus from slavery in Egypt, because God had set them free, declaring that Israel was his son, his firstborn, and yet for four decades they wandered fruitlessly in the wilderness, grumbling about bread, being tempted into idolatry in all sorts of ways, and putting God to the test to such an extent that in the end, none of that initial generation made it into the promised land. They all died in the desert. So we've just read Jesus applying passages of scripture from Deuteronomy, from the wilderness story, because he is going to succeed where the people had failed before. He is going to bring light to the world so he can deliver Israel and then ultimately the whole world from the grip of the enemy. And this was going to go way beyond a triumph over the hated Roman oppressors that so many at the time were hoping to see, because the ultimate enemy is not any one regime, it is sin itself. And we will all and are tempted around the points that matter the most in our lives and vocations. The temptations we all face day by day, and often at particularly critical moments in our lives, may well be very different to the ones that Jesus faced, but they serve the same purpose. They're seeking to distract us from that path of servanthood that our baptism set us upon, a path of servanthood for Jesus that he knew would ultimately lead to a cross. One of the verses we highlighted last week in the sword drill was Matthew 16:24. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and follow, take up their cross and follow me. And then also last week, Rachel's testimony really encapsulated that verse very well, I thought, as she spoke about how God dramatically got her attention recently, encouraging her to get into warrior mode, praying more for others, and stopping making demands of God to prove himself and to accept his discipline. Because God has a costly but glorious vocation for each and every one of us. And Satan will do anything possible to distract us and to thwart God's purpose for us, both individually and also collectively as a local group of his people here. So we must be ready to use the same defense that Jesus used, to know the Bible well, to be able to apply it by speaking and living it out. We must be ready to recognize those attractive, beguiling voices that whisper lies to us and be able to rebut them with the truth of God's word. And Jesus didn't only face temptation on that occasion. Verse 13, he waited for an opportune moment. The Gospels tell us Jesus was tempted on a number of other occasions, and doubtless others that the Gospels don't tell us about as well. For example, Peter tried to change his mind about going to the cross. Surely not, Lord. The crowds tempted him to become a political leader rather than a spiritual redeemer. The religious leaders and the bystanders mockingly challenged him as he hung in spiritual and physical agony on that cross, mockingly challenged him to summon legions of angels, even using the same words that Satan did himself in the wilderness, "If you are God's son," a rehash of that third temptation. But Jesus refused the temptation to be saved from death. Instead, he intended to fulfill his mission to be the one faithful Israelite and destroy the power of sin and death forever. In the introduction to his very famous book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, so that's a book about correspondence between a senior and a junior devil. And C.S. Lewis states that the public generally pretend the forces of evil don't exist, or alternatively, use cartoon images like the ones we saw in the Kit Kat advert at the start. And the subtext is, well, you can't really take this sort of thing seriously because really there can't really be any such thing as evil powers. And a third option he lays out is that some people take too unhealthy an interest in the demonic as well. So let's just have a look at a passage that gives a more balanced view on both the struggle as Christians that we are all engaged in, but also the weapons that God gives us to defend ourselves. So let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this comes right at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so I think it's very difficult to put on the armour of God unless we are also living out the rest of the letter, which we haven't got time to look at in any detail this morning. But there's very much a corporateness about Paul's instructions here that doesn't come over very well in the English translation, but there's no doubt that this is a summons to the whole church, not simply just to individual Christians in isolation. Paul, we believe, was most likely dictating these words whilst chained to a Roman soldier. We could have the next slide, please. And he would have met many on his travels. It's well known that the Romans have perfected the art of the corporate military manoeuvre, their huge shields locked together to form an impenetrable wall. The opening scenes of the film Gladiator give quite a good example of this, I think. But being chained to a Roman soldier, this wasn't just kind of a convenient metaphor for Paul. How can I make my point here? His thinking is very much more biblical than cultural and goes back into what would have been the scriptures for him, what we call the Old Testament, and the various passages in Isaiah that describe the messianic king. Can have the next slide, please. Where God himself is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate his people. And Paul is describing a very real enemy here. The forces of evil have been seriously upset by the resurrection, seriously upset that the message of freedom in Christ is being increasingly proclaimed across the known world. And so they're doing their best to challenge it, to send these new Christians in Ephesus astray with false teaching, with temptations to anger and immorality, which are the main themes of the previous chapters of the letter. And those attacks remain the case today, where both individuals and local churches can suffer greatly. And we need that kind of interlocking shields of our own as we put on the full armour of God. Tom Wright summarises that sometimes these attacks come via local authorities who actively seek to try and hinder the spread of the gospel message. At other times, temptation will be much more subtle and be around that temptation to invest our time and energy in things that really don't matter, or become distracted by distorted teaching. And I think that's a particular risk in our day and age because of the internet. Paul writes to Timothy that a time is coming when people won't tolerate sound doctrine, will have itchy ears, will turn aside from the truth to myths. And that certainly seems to be the case today in a world where at a click of a mouse, you can be exposed to all sorts of things. In a world with a postmodern mindset that says, you know, you can't possibly challenge someone else's truth. Sometimes it will simply be the age-old temptations of materialism and money and sex and power. But in all cases, we need to recognise that these attacks are coming, put on the full armour of God and stand firm and undismayed, both individually and collectively, ready to support one another as required. Now, some have suggested that Paul isn't really referring to real demons here at all, but rather he's kind of after the political systems, the social structures, the economic forces that kind of transcend individual actions and decisions. And I think there can be absolutely no doubt that demons can work through these as well. If we could have the next slide, please. And before we start to think, well, perhaps that's only communism or kind of other forms of more authoritarian government, no, look at some of those stats on there. You know, inequality twists people and societies out of shape. The age-old tactic from the very beginning of time has been to twist human beings out of shape. And postmodern secular humanists would laugh at the very notion of any kind of cosmic battle featuring angels and demons, but even some Christians can be dismissive as well. Pete Gregg writes in his book, God on Mute, about a church conference he was at where the speaker admitted he didn't believe in the existence of demons. So he was challenged by a member of the audience asking him where he lived. And when he admitted to living in a particularly affluent area, she suggested to him that the demons were probably pretty well camouflaged in such a respectable place. And she invited him to come and visit her where she lived in a city area, telling him you'll very soon encounter the reality of demonic oppression if you come and live with me. And even during the time of Jesus, there were groups such as the Sadducees who took this kind of demythologizing line about the principalities and powers that Paul writes about. But Jesus himself totally rejected this. He knew that we face a real enemy, a powerful, intelligent, but ultimately wicked enemy. And so as we read the Gospels, we see this battle played out repeatedly in the life of Jesus, starting with that spiritual warfare in the wilderness, but then repeatedly punctuated by these strange encounters that Jesus and his disciples and others had with screaming demons, not sure what to say to that, encounters which serve to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is indeed breaking in. And so we just should not be discouraged, because on the cross that we're going to be remembering fairly soon now, Jesus won the decisive victory over the demonic forces that are at work in this world. And he expects us as his followers to follow that pattern, to reflect the pattern of his own ministry and example, to fight disease, to seek to overcome evil, to set free the oppressed. But if that sounds like a bit too big, then it's not just the big things. We can all see victories day by day, because every single time we obey faithfully, every single time, by that I mean we obey in faith that God is good, God knows best, and his word is always true. Every time we obey faithfully in the face of temptation, we are winning a victory. Jesus' victory was won through faithful obedience. Lord, not your will, but mine be done. And we're conquerors when we obey, even when everything in us and all the world's evidence suggests we should disobey. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But that victory of Jesus is what we could call an already/not yet event, because it awaits its final denouement, doesn't it? After D-Day, the back of German power was broken in Europe, and there was no doubt about the conclusion of the war. But there were still battles to be fought. Sadly, further lives were still lost before the final end. And spiritually, we live between D-Day and VE Day. The victory has been won by Jesus, but the fight is still real. And that's why I think the New Testament uses a variety of militaristic language in different passages, such as the one we've read this morning, to communicate the truth that we're in the midst of an ongoing battle with the forces of evil, but take heart, final victory is in sight. And there is a tendency today in some parts of the church for so much focus to be placed on the demonic that demons seem to appear everywhere and are held responsible for everything. And the New Testament focuses on them for just two purposes. One, to say that evil and death have been defeated by Jesus, and to warn us, to be aware of the enemy's schemes, to delude us, to draw us away from God, and ultimately to entice us into sin. So we need to be balanced. Paul tells the Ephesians in that passage four times to stand their ground. So this is a call for courageous resistance, not picking fights with the devil in prayer. Both Peter and Jude warn in their letters against rebuking the demonic realms, even in prayer. And when Jesus contended with the devil, notice even he spoke very firmly, but with the utmost respect, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So as Christians, we should be powerful but not militant, and not misunderstand these biblical metaphors of battle as a license for either physical or verbal violence. Our battles are carried out by standing firm against enticements to evil, not by destroying others who are made in the image of God. The statement in verse 12 of Ephesians there is important. Our struggle is not with humans. They are not the enemy. So to do evil to people does not fit with the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form. We shouldn't suddenly forget love, patience, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, when we encounter people doing wrong. The way we carry out our battles is the most eloquent witness to our faith. We can have the next slide, please. So, in finishing, going back to the earlier slide, I would challenge you this morning to think about where you might be believing lies about your acceptance, about your significance and your security. Where are you drawing that from? Walking with Jesus day by day, living in community with other believers, having a solid connection to God in Christ is the way to resist the enemy so he flees from us. Putting on the whole armour of God and winning victories day by day through our faithful obedience. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, help us to be really honest with ourselves this morning. Help us to think correctly about our lives. And Lord, we pray thanks to you that you have won the victory over sin and death, that you are ready in Jesus to fulfill our deepest needs, and that you stand at the door and knock. Lord, help us to open that door, and may your Spirit move amongst us this morning. Amen.